are receiving glory in the world that you have made, even as the rocks cry out and praise you, hard as rocks as you've made them. You're receiving glory in the sky where the sun comes up and runs its course every day and declares your glory. You're receiving glory over the nations as elections even take place in our own land and we participate. You receive glory as you lead the world and as you order things according to your design. You receive glory in your church, whom you saved by the blood of your Son, Jesus, who lived for us, who died for us, and who is raised to new life, that through faith in him we might have new life, all a testimony to your glorious grace. And Father, we pray that you'd receive glory now in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll read there in a moment, starting in verse 42. Today we begin a short three-part series titled Christ's Church, Our Heritage, all together in the gospel. Our text for the morning will actually be from the book of Revelation. We'll get there in a few minutes, but we'll set up the series first in the first few minutes of the service with this passage from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47 is where we'll begin. Here's a picture of the early church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as they had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Well, this week I had an entirely pointless conversation in the office. And those are very important, lest work be no fun. It ended with one of us quoting from an article we read on the internet in 2017, headlined, "A Navy SEAL Commander Explains Why You Should Make Your Bed Every Single Day." And then some discussion on the counter-arguments for why you should not necessarily make your bed, I weighed in there. This is a fight I gave up a long time ago in my home. In fact, there's no fight. Christy just makes it. But the argument would be that as the bed is unmade, there's more air in the sheets and there's less bugs, I guess, some articles say. And so we asked ourselves, how exactly did we get here? Because we did not start the conversation on that point. We traced it back. It started with a conversation about something else, about as mundane, my sweater. And that progressed, I don't remember how, to a conversation about the merits of hanging up your clothes every night or laying them neatly at the end of your bed in a stack and batch processing them at the end of the week. I won't tell you what I do. That progressed to a conversation about how that would make it hard to make the bed, and then about the merits of making the bed at all, and then counter-arguments and such as I have relayed. We should probably pay you back for the time we spent having that conversation. We do this in conversation all the time, and it's just fine. But we can do it. We can do it as a church, can't we? Leaders can lose their direction, chasing one topic to the next, and then wonder where they have ended up. Congregations can lose their focus. And as a consequence, outsiders aren't always sure what is even going on here, or why even we're here, or what makes us different than the next social community with its own wholesome morality or its own positive impact on the community. And we find ourselves asking, how did we get here? How did we get here? Well, look with me at verse 44 again. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. I'm going to that church. Where were the roots of this togetherness? Well, the togetherness was rooted in what they believed, namely the gospel. What was the fruit of the togetherness? Three distinct movements: a movement upward in awe-filled praise and worship to God, a movement inward and vibrant fellowship and partnership in the gospel and a movement outward in additions to their number. Was Luke, who penned this, being idealistic? Well, yes, he was. For our sake, we needed a snapshot right here at the inception of the church at how it ought to look. Was Luke ignorant of the troubles that would follow in the various churches? No, he wasn't ignorant. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul. He knew all about churches with difficulty. He knew about the difficulties at Corinth. He knew about the difficulties at Galatia. He knew about the vulnerabilities that attended the early church in the early days. And what did the Apostle Paul, who wrote so many of our New Testament letters, do about it by way of leadership? Well, he did many things. But there's one leadership tool he used that we want to train our attention on this morning and for the next 3 weeks. And I'm going to call it the tool of the trustworthy saying. The trustworthy saying. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in his letter to Timothy, in his first letter to Timothy, who was a leader at Ephesus. He said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Oh, he did the similar kind of thing in his letter to Corinth. "I'd remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received." Here's that gospel. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And he did something similar to the church of Colossae. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." In fact, there isn't a New Testament letter without this kind of, we could say, tweetable gospel reminder, one-liner. These kinds of sayings are biblical. They aren't necessarily saying anything novel. They're trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance because they're wholly biblical. In fact, of course, the apostle himself is inscripturating scripture. But what he's saying accords with what he's received. They're pregnant. They don't say everything, but they have a way of explaining everything. And they're memorable. That's what makes them a saying. It's a saying is something that you can kind of say without having to read it. Short and sweet enough to stick. And they're potent. These are not necessarily things that move and change, but they are things that move us and said in a way that moves the church. The kinds of things that we've been working on as elders for a bit now, a little leadership tool, saying things in simple terms. So let me bring you in on a bit of the story. At Heritage, we're led by a group of 20 elders or pastors, the same name in the Bible for those that office. Some are vocational, and you'll see more of us maybe up front. Some are non-vocational. We're all spread throughout the congregation, helping you understand the Bible, helping you obey scriptures, helping you offer forgiveness in that difficult relationship and comforting when you are sick and equipping you to do all the same amongst yourselves. Well, our job also includes oversight of the flock and providing leadership out front in the church's mission. And we're a big group of elders. We're structured for shepherding, so there's a lot of us. We can spread us around, but if you've ever tried to make decision with like more than yourself, the more people you get, the harder it is. And we're 20 deep, and so we have to labor. We spend a lot of time working on what we're going to work on and how we're going to work on it and how we spend our time when we're in the room together. Well, 18 months ago, we decided to enter into what we called an elder alignment process. We wanted to answer a set of questions together over a period of time. And so over the last 18 months, we've answered questions like, what is an elder? And how are elders identified, qualified, and appointed? And what are they responsible before God to do as they account to God for the flock? We might have all kinds of things in our head as we come to the table, but we want to be reformed and renewed in the spirit of our mind by the word of God on the subject of our role in itself. And so we gave months and months to studying that matter. And just as that was wrapping up, we thought we'd gather our thoughts again on what we ought to give ourselves to. And about 6 months ago, we had another similar conversation. We all agreed together in the Lord to give ourselves to a few questions. What is the church? Who are we? What is the mission of the church? What is our mission? And what do we long to see God do here? and answer those from the Scriptures, to let the Scriptures be in the driver's seat for our church. For we are led by the chief shepherd, Jesus, and elders are only under-shepherds carrying out his leadership here. And so over the past several months, we've worked on these questions together, moving from some whiteboard discussion to Bible, to drafting, back to Bible, back to discussion, back to redrafting, and now we've got some shiny little, if you will, trustworthy sayings that we pray will help guide us as a body of agreement on the main things and focus the church and inform outsiders as we have the chance. And this morning we come to the first question of identity. Who are we? It's the first question, not what are we doing here, not what do we long to see God do, certainly not the how-tos of ministry. Oh, it's easy if we don't settle on a process like this as elders to walk in the room like 90% dialed into the how-tos of ministry. But we must start with, who are we? And how do we answer this? Well, our first instinct might be to answer this by looking around. And we all feel the pull, don't we, to define ourselves and our church by looking at other churches, maybe at a flavor of church level, the sights and the sounds and the colors and such, or maybe even the tastes if you're really into potlucks. Or maybe at a feature level, you know, what's happening on the calendar, when and with who. So the flavors and the features often dominate our imagination. We might focus on what makes us a special church rather than what makes us a faithful church. We might focus on what makes us a church worthy of this or that friend's approval rather than the approval of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who time and again surprises us with what pleases him in Scripture. That's a black hole, by the way, and it will make for a schizophrenic and self-absorbed ministry that is either unappreciative or embarrassed for what God has done or proud of what we have done here. And leaders of all people need to make sure we're looking to the right place to answer the question, who are we? Our first instinct may be to answer it by looking around, but our best instinct is always to answer the question by looking down at the book. And what do you see when you look down? Well, you see reminders like this, as we've heard. Now I would remind you, Paul says, brothers, to a distracted church, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to it. The matters of first importance, he says. And for that reason, matters of first importance, I wish you could hear it, have heard it, were all over the whiteboard and all over our lips when we opened this question together as a team so many months ago. Things like, we're a Bible people, and we're about the glory of God. We seek to see Christ in all of Scripture. We want to pursue the joy of knowing the grace of Christ. And I could list out a dozen to two dozen other statements along those lines out of the lips of the men who lead you on that day. It was great. Well, turn with me now to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read in a moment from verses 5 through 7. We asked ourselves, where might we find a passage of Scripture that captures these gospel-central matters in a beautiful and in a vivid way? And here is the passage that we settled on together. The Bible's biggest message, the gospel, in a fresh and vivid way on the Bible's last pages. Hear God's word, Revelation 21, 5 through 7. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. And there's the name of our church. It's one of the reasons we liked it. Well, who are we? Well, friends, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the people who've received the gospel heritage. And our church has a great name, a great name. And this morning, we're going to fill it up even more with great and beautiful and biblical meaning. Well, Revelation is not an easy book to parachute into. Can I get an amen? No, preachers are afraid to preach Revelation. Everyone in the congregation wants to hear the book of Revelation, and I've done parts of it. I do enjoy this book, and we'll get to it one day. But if we're going to do a one-off, we're going to need to do a bit of ruminating. So before I share with you five facets of our gospel heritage, I just want to hear the text on its own terms. So maybe bracket the whole trustworthy saying thing for a few minutes, and now we're just going to do a short sermon on this passage. The text, and then, in a bit, some trustworthy sayings from it. Well, in this text, friends, we should hear a word of comfort. A word of comfort. And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And what are the new things that he makes? Well, all things. Look with me back in verse 1. He says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." You know, the world's religions do one of two things with the material world. They either say it's everything and you get a God who is the earth, monism, or they say that the spiritual is where all the action is at. And that's the good, but the earth, the material world, is bad. But in the Bible, the final state isn't some spiritual heaven, but a renewed heaven on earth. It's a new heavens and a new earth, even a new creation. And when he says the sea was no more, it doesn't mean there's no ocean. The book of Revelation is given by Jesus to the apostle John in an apocalyptic vision full of symbols. That's the matter of the genre. It's rules like in poetry. Is God a rock? No, he's like a rock, but you can say God's a rock. And understanding the rules of the genre, you understand what it means. Well, here, that the sea is no more means there's no more chaos and no more evil and no more trouble and no more sin. The sea in the ancient Near East standing in place for evil and wickedness and chaos. No, this is a perfect place made new. Making all things new means making a new place. But there's more. Verse 2. "And I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We see a new place, but now we see a new people. Is it a city or is it a people, though? He said the new Jerusalem, a city, prepared as a bride. That's a weird-looking bride. Or it's a weird-looking city. It's a people. Three reasons. First, the name. He calls it a bride coming down out of heaven. And we've seen a bride only a few chapters earlier. Chapter 19. "For the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Who's the bride but the people of God, the church? So there's the name. And the name tells us we're his. We're treasured. We're prepared. We're rejoiced over. We're purified. We're loved. And all that in the name. We've also got the numbers. Apocalyptic literature, by its rules, uses numbers in symbolic fashion. The way to literally interpret the apocalyptic genre is to interpret the numbers the way they were literally intended, and that is symbolically. Read with me verse 9 and following. "Come, I will show you the bride." So here we're looking at the city, "the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, and on the north 3, and on the south 3, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Don't overthink this. Listen for the numbers. 12, 12, 12. If we were to read on, you're going to see a guy with a measuring tape show up. And they measure out the city, and it's a perfect cube, like in every direction. To do the math, it's 1,500 miles this way, and this way. It's a giant, perfect box. 1,200 stadia in every direction. The miles isn't the point. The grandeur is the 12-ness. And the walls are 144 cubits, 12 times 12. And there are 12 stones that make it up. And there are 12 gates. Each gate is made of a giant single pearl, Like, where did they harvest those clams? Get me away from those clams. Don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. It's apocalyptic symbolism. The point is, it's beautiful. And what's the point of the 12? The 12 are stand-in for the people of God. They are all there. That's what it means. Every one of them, every last one of them is there. He's secured them all. Astoundingly beautiful and complete. So look at the name. It's the bride coming down out of heaven. God is fully completing his people. And the numbers, they're all there. And the narrative, if we had to give the Bible a title, we could call it The Story of God's Pursuit of a People for His Presence. God and His people in one place without any trouble, without any shame, without any guilt, fully free, fully accepted, full joy. If we had to give the Bible a chapter headers and run from one side to the other, I came up with a bunch of E's this morning. We'd have Eden, the people, God's people in God's place. We'd have exit, God's people reject his presence and they're banished from it. An epic promise, he makes a promise to restore what's broken through a son of the woman. We'd have Exodus, God redeems a people in order to dwell in their midst. The land, the tabernacle, a very insufficient and limited, but foretaste of what God dwelling with his people will take and involve. We've got empire. God installs his king in the city of the king and builds a temple. We've got exile. God's people reject him, and so they're ejected from the land where they were to dwell in his presence. And then Emmanuel, as promised, God dwells with us in the person of his son. This isn't a stretch, but ekklesia, it's the Greek word for church. I needed an E, and I was done thinking. As promised, God dwells with us through his spirit. And then Eden 2.0, God dwells with his people fully again in an even better fashion than before, which is why we read this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, here's the announcement. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And oh, if we could skip across the Bible, and I could show you all the times that when God speaks of what he's getting done and what he's doing in his plan of salvation revealed in the Bible, he is seeking to dwell with his people, to make a people for his own possession. And this, we find it finished. No more loneliness, brain tumors, increasing health care costs, or accidents, or parents with dementia. Just a few things that floated across my email screen this week. Most importantly, no more alienation from God. And no more competition in our hearts with him or for him. Eden 2.0. Take comfort in that and know that you can trust them, because this word of comfort comes with a word of authority. A word of comfort, now a word of authority. Verses 5. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Isaiah, the Lord, said this, the King of Israel and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. He is absolutely sovereign from the beginning of all things to the end of all things, over every atom and over every moment of history. He's over it. Curiously, beautifully, in the fullness of God's revelation, one chapter later, in the last chapter of the Bible, on the lips of Jesus, the Son from all eternity, behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Somehow we can say, there's one God and he gives his glory to no one. And the Father can say, I'm the first and the last. And the Son says it as well. These words are trustworthy and true. If we were to read the book of Revelation a few times through, we'd actually notice trustworthy and true on repeat. And in chapter 3, we'd see Jesus is called the trustworthy and true witness. And in 21:5, of course, God's words here are trustworthy and true. So write down these trustworthy and true words. But then in 22:6, speaking of the written words, we read this. These words written down are trustworthy and true. We see that Scripture itself explains itself. Scripture claims that it is the very Word of God. And here it says that the written words of God are trustworthy and true because the words given to the Apostle John to inscripturate are trustworthy and true. And those words are trustworthy and true because they follow from the one who is himself trustworthy and true. God's character extending to the inscripturated word of God. In other words, you can count on this. A word of comfort, a word of authority. He's spoken about the church, about himself, and now he speaks to you and me personally. Now a word of invitation. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Thirst, a part of every human experience. The first human craving, often the last human craving. Every language accounts for it. It's a way of grasping our need for God. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. It's a way of understanding what's wrong with us. In Jeremiah 2, we read this to the prophet, My people have committed two evils. What are the two evils that the people of Israel had committed in their idolatry and in wickedness in that day? Two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've forsaken God. They've said, I'm good. I can get what I need somewhere else. And then the second evil thing they did is they went somewhere else. They forsook God, and then they take on an empty cistern and say, I know this is what I need. Hate God that much. And that in sin in Adam is exactly who we are. Pressed all the way to the edge, every human person apart from the regenerating work of God by his Spirit and the gospel stays at the empty cistern, keeps trying to drink out of the empty glass, and says, I'm good, God. I got it. I don't need you. Thirst is a way of understanding what's wrong with us. It's a way of grasping as well what God offers to us. Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's a way of showing us what we bring to God. We bring to God our thirst. And that is it. And that's why he says to those who are thirsty, come. The only prerequisite for drinking at God's fountain of living water is the full admission that you can't afford it and that you need it and that there isn't any water in the places where you have gone. We bring, friends, our thirst. He brings the water, which is to say salvation is by grace through faith. It's by grace through faith. All faith is. You look at the Gospel of John. John, who wrote the book of Revelation, wrote the Gospel according to John. It's going to define faith in a variety of ways, and one of them is with this idea of thirst. Well, where is the water from? Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Take a look at that with me. The angel showed me a river of the water of life. Well, here's the river, so now he's looking at it. Bright as crystal, flowing from where? The throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. If we could rummage around the Old Testament, we'd be in Isaiah and we'd be in Ezekiel with a promise of some future incredible temple flowing from it, water lined with trees, with leaves, for the life to the world. And here we have water flowing from the throne and from the Lamb, lined with trees for life, for the healing of the nation. This water flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And there's the payment, by the way, the Lamb, slain for sinners. It was paid for and at great cost. It's just at no cost to you and me. And if you try to show up with payment, you betray that you have no idea how bad you need it and no idea that you actually have nothing in your hands. Our currency doesn't work. It's imaginary. Which is why Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, drinking at the water physically. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he said that to a Samaritan woman, a crossbreed between Jew and Gentile, hated by both. And she's there in the middle of the day, a woman having had multiple husbands. She's offered from this water of eternal life. It's for the healing of the nations, even a Samaritan woman, even for you and me. When we are satisfied with God, we are satisfied for good and will never be thirsty again. It doesn't mean that in this life we don't wrestle with whether there's actually something for us in that empty cistern. In this life, our thirst is quenched and yet in a strange way, not yet completely quenched. And so we hang on in faith for the day when we'll hear the words, it is done, and when our thirst will truly be completely quenched. When we're satisfied with God, though, we are satisfied for good in that we actually don't ever walk away from the river and say, there's nothing here for us. And that's why we read in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That might have caught you a little off guard. The one who conquers, it's a strange word for Christians. But actually not if you're under severe persecution like so many Christians in the world today. What this means is that their faithfulness and their oppression and our faithfulness and our persecution, which does not feel like winning, is actually a sign of Christ's victory at work in his church. Hear these words from chapter 12 of Revelation. And they have conquered him, those slain. They have conquered him. How? Satan. They've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. So they've conquered him by the gospel that they've believed and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So one way that the believer conquers is through that inverted reality, that ironic reality, that weakness is strength in the Christian life, which is why we shouldn't look to the world for a measurement of what makes a healthy church or a strong church or a good church. No, here, God's people, the church, are put down, slain, killed. And he says they've conquered. They've conquered the devil by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. They've loved not their lives unto death. Friends, we do not conquer. That is, stay faithful to Jesus under pressure to earn eternal life. That's not what it's saying. We conquer, that is, we stay faithful to Jesus under pressure because in him we have found eternal life. And if you've truly found him, you don't leave him. They have found life in Jesus, the ones he speaks of in chapter 12, and that life is better than life itself. A word of comfort, a word of authority, and a word of invitation. And that word of invitation is open to you today. If you have not come to Christ, if you have not identified with Jesus and with his blood and the slain lamb as your only hope in this life and in death, Scripture says to you, the Spirit and the bride say on the last page of Scripture, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires to take of the water of life take without price. If you feel like you have nothing to offer God, like all you have is emptiness and need, exactly. Exactly. And you're welcome here. And he welcomes you. A word of comfort, a word of authority, and a word of invitation. That's the text. Now some trustworthy sayings for our church. like sermon points that will just kind of hang around for a while. Biblical, pregnant, memorable, and potent sayings. Ways of putting really important things, we pray, in simple terms. Friends, who are we? Well, in a sentence, we are God's people transformed by a gospel heritage. We're God's people transformed by a gospel heritage. That's what the church is. And what is our gospel heritage? Well, we want to put it for you in five facets. Five facets that we see radiating from the pages of Scripture, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, and five facets that we find right here in this morning's passage at the end of Scripture. What is our heritage? Well, it's a heritage of Christ from beginning to end. It's a heritage of Christ from beginning to end. And if we had one thing to say, would not it be this? Christ is the beginning and the end of history. He stands before it and he stands at the end of it. He is its origin and its goal. And Christ is the beginning and end of our salvation. We're chosen in him. Our names are written in his book. He's the one who died for sinners on the cross and who was raised from the dead. He's the author and perfecter of our faith, and it's in him that we have every spiritual blessing, and apart from him, we have no spiritual blessing. And even now, he intercedes for us as we wait for him to return. He's the beginning and he's the end of history and of salvation, and he's the beginning and the end of his church, his new covenant community, his people bought with his blood, his bride. He died not just for people, we like to say, but he died for a people. He's the one who says, I will build my church, and his church is his work. And we are those who know it. And so at Heritage, friends, let us know who we are, and let us know whose we are. Just consider in the myriad of beautiful ways that God in his word tries to teach us about who we are, when he tries to tell us who we are, and therefore from our identity, how we live together. He gives us pictures, doesn't he? Lots and lots of pictures. I found one journal article, 97 pictures for the church. Like, we can combine some of them. But just listen to this. Consider that who we are who we are as the church because of who Christ is for us. We are who we are as a church because of who Christ is for us. The identity and the work of Jesus is intimately connected to and yields our own identity as a church. What is the church? Look to Jesus and listen for the images that God gives to us. These can create prayers for us. Let us know who we are, Heritage. Christ is the cornerstone. We are his temple, and so let us enjoy full access to God daily and Sunday in and Sunday out. Christ is the groom, and we're his bride. And so let us wait with hope-filled joy for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is the vine, and we're the branches. So let us continually find our life in him. Christ is our elder brother, and we're adopted brothers and sisters. And so let us love one another with brotherly and sisterly tenderness and affection. Christ is the head and we are the body, and so let us pursue the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, using our gifts to serve one another in submission to the head, showing the God's manifold wisdom in the unity of the church in its diversity. Christ is the chief shepherd and we are his flock, and so let us listen attentively to his voice and follow his every word. It's why we give ourselves to expositional through book preaching here. Christ is our king, and we're an embassy of his kingdom in this world as the church. And so let us as ambassadors speak a message of reconciliation. Christ is the light of the world, and we're a city on a hill. And so let us commend our message with the light of our good works. And Christ is the truth, and we're the pillar of this truth in the world. And so let us guard the truth and hold it high so that it may be seen by all. And Christ is the resurrected Lord, the one who suffered on his way to glory. And so let us remember that we are exiles in this world as we await glory ourselves with him. Christ from beginning to end. We are who we are as the church because Christ is who he is, and because Christ has done what he has done, and because we are joined to him in faith. At Heritage, Jesus Christ is not just important to us. He is precious to us. And so let us, friends, be all together in this gospel of salvation through Christ. A heritage of Christ from beginning to end. Now, secondly, a heritage of Scripture, trustworthy and true. And into a world where so much is so uncertain, God says, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so the Scriptures we have before us this morning are trustworthy because they're true. They're inspired by the Spirit, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And these Scriptures, they are complete in the Old and New Testament. For in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And these Scriptures are reliable in all they affirm. They're inerrant, for Jesus said, Scripture cannot be broken. And they're sufficient to guide our lives and our worship, for God breathed these words out, and they're profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. And they're forever. For Scripture says, the grass withers and the flower fades like you and like me. Life is short, it's a breath, but the Word of God stands forever. And so we stand on it. And so at Heritage, friends, a prayer, let us have our Bibles open when we're together and when we're alone. And let us believe and keep every word. And may the Scriptures form and fill our worship as we trust God's means for God's worship. So may we sing it and hear it and pray it and read it and speak it to one another. And may the Scriptures form and fill our life as we trust God's means for the growth only He brings. And may we guard sound biblical doctrine and defer on matters of lesser centrality and importance, even as a way of guarding the matters of first importance. And may the Scriptures form and fill our evangelism and mission to the nations, as we never forget what the Word of God says about the hopeless plight of every sinner apart from Christ, that they're condemned under God's just judgment. And how can they hear if there's not a preacher? We take the word, we preach it. A heritage of Christ from beginning to end. A heritage of Scripture, trustworthy and true. And a heritage of grace, forever, full, and free. How can a word from God be a good thing for sinners like us? How can we drink from a spring that lasts forever and satisfies completely? Only by grace. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I will give. Praise God that He gives. If He doesn't give, we don't get. And that's grace. It's forever. It's a spring. It's full. It's water that wells up to eternal life. It's life in God, who is the fountain of life Himself, and it flows from His throne. And it's free. And that's how grace works. It's without payment. In fact, try to pay and you don't get it. It cost, yes, the blood of Jesus. And it may cost you your life, but not in payment for it. But because you know what you have. Because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, we can come to Him without cost. And because Jesus swallowed death, we can taste life. We can come empty because He comes with everything. And when Jesus says, it is done, it means we can come. And so a prayer here at Heritage, friends, may this grace pervade our worship as we come to God knowing how it is we can even be here this morning, not because of anything we've done, but only because of what He's done for us in Jesus. And may this grace shape our affections and fill our lips and motivate and worship our every thought and our every deed. And may this grace pervade our life together. May we confess and forgive sins, remembering that we are all works in progress, not finished projects. God, through His grace, is at work in us, each of us, with each day. And may we bear one another's burdens graciously and remember that love covers a multitude of sins. And may this grace, evident in us, on our lips, in worship, radiate out from us so that no one will think that we meet here in this building every Sunday because we are great, but only because God's grace is great. So let us be all together in this gospel of salvation, which is through Christ, which is revealed in the scriptures, and which is by grace and not human merit. And fourth, ours is a heritage of faith for thirsty sinners from every nation. And that's us. It's how we receive it, by dropping our empty cisterns to come to Jesus. And this heritage is available to all those who know their thirst and come to Christ by faith. We're made saints at this spring, but friends, we come as sinners. Our need is bottomless, and so is his supply. And because his supply is bottomless, so the reach of these waters are bottomless. In fact, gathered around this spring in the book of Revelation, you can't miss it, are men and women from every language and tribe and nation. Search for every nation, and verse after verse after verse will come up. It's for thirsty sinners. Everyone who thirsts, let him come and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And it's for thirsty sinners, though, from every nation. All those for whom Jesus died, who will sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And so, friends at Heritage, let us remember how we got here. We got here thirsty, and we don't belong at this spring every Sunday. We came with nothing, and we have received everything, but we are filled to satisfaction simply by faith. And so in our life together, we aren't here to get approval from one another or to exercise power over one another or to get from one another what we want, but to give ourselves freely as we have been freely filled with all the fullness of God. And may we say and invite everyone to join until our last dying breath, even as the last page of Scripture invites all, even you, to come this morning, as the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life and come without price. And so let us be all together in this gospel of salvation, which is in Christ alone, revealed in the scriptures alone, which comes to us by grace alone and through faith alone. Which leads us to our last facet and climactic facet of our gospel heritage, a heritage for the glory of our triune God alone. When Jesus says, "I am making all things new," he brings a whole new creation. And when he says, "I'm making all things new," he fulfills the ancient promise, simply put in Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And this here in the last page of Scripture is the full fulfillment of all that God promised and his glory filling the earth. We even read in Revelation 21, verse 22, John saw no temple in the city. That's interesting because all of the imagery from Revelation 21 and 22 is largely from Ezekiel, which is a prophecy about a temple. But he says, "I don't see a temple." Why not? Well, here's the point. "For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And those who are there, lit by the glory of God for all eternity, which fills the whole earth, the glory of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, will sing together to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And so, friends, at Heritage Bible Church, at this address, this people, may the glory of God move us to worship. And may the glory of God move us in love to one another. And may it propel us to speak and to go and to send for the sake of God's name among the nations. We are God's people transformed by a gospel heritage. And friends, this is a heritage recovered in the Reformation. It's rooted in Scripture, but it can be lost. May it not be lost on us. You may recognize these terms. We've even sung them this morning just before the sermon. Salvation is in Christ alone. It is revealed in the scriptures alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. And so our gospel heritage, as we're putting it in some trustworthy sayings that we hope to be of some help to our teams in our church. This gospel heritage isn't five nice thoughts that we've gathered from many nice thoughts in Scripture, but the very sharpest point identified by the Reformers in the Reformation. Any of them lost and you lose it all. Easily lost if they're not trusted and treasured. So let's trust God for them. Let's treasure them together, and may they never be lost on us. Let's pray. Father, we've given ourselves to the apostles' teaching this morning. And Father, we've come together around the things that we believe this morning. And so we pray that in our movement in worship upward to you, that it would be filled with glory and faith as a response to your grace as we come through Christ in the Word. And we pray that in our life as a church, that the life of our church would be filled with the aroma of Christ and grace as we live out our faith together in love for one another and in glory to God. And we pray that our church would be an outpost in this community, indeed a light to the nations, the very ends of the earth, of the glory of Jesus Christ, revealed in the scriptures, clung to by the faith of his people who have received his grace and who are unto his glory alone. It's in his name we pray. Amen.